So I'll be honest, this is a text that I've been looking forward to preaching. When we said we were going to preach the book of John, I was looking forward to this one. It seems a little odd, but I think when we really get at the meaning, like we will hopefully today, that you'll go like, oh, that's good. Like that's what we're hoping. All right. Let's see. Chapter 2, verse 1. On the third day, there was a wedding at Cana in Galilee, and the mother of Jesus was there. Jesus also was invited to the wedding with his disciples. When the wine ran out, the mother of Jesus said to him, "They have no wine." And Jesus said to her, "Woman, what does this have to do with me? My hour has not yet come." His mother said to the servants, "Do whatever he tells you." Now there were 6 stone water jars there for the Jewish rites of purification, each holding 20 or 30 gallons. Jesus said to the servants, "Fill the jars with water," and they filled them up to the brim. And he said to them, "Now draw some out and take it to the master of the feast." So they took it. When the master of the feast tasted the water, now become wine, and did not know where it had come from, though the servants who had drawn the water knew. The master of the feast called the bridegroom and said to him, "Everyone serves the good wine first, and when people have drunk freely, then the poor wine. But you have kept the good wine until now." This is the first of his signs Jesus did at Cana in Galilee and manifested his glory, and his disciples believed in him. Father, thank you for your word. May we see it for what it is. May we savor it. May we look deeply into it. Would you reveal yourself, Jesus, through it and in it? May we love you all the more. May we have obedient footsteps because of it and because of the preaching of your word. Be near to us now. In your name we pray. Amen. Thank you. You could be seated. So we've kind of worked our way through the first part of John. We've covered the prologue, which was basically the first 18 verses. We've come to the testimony of John the Baptist. We've moved now into Jesus calling his first disciples. And now we find ourselves in a new section that's going to take place over the next couple of chapters that is also called the Book of Signs. That what we encounter here is Jesus's first miracle. The first miracle worked by Jesus. And so we gotta understand, first of all, is the purpose of miracles. The miracles aren't just these random acts that Jesus is doing. It's not that Jesus is just doing some kind of performance or doing something just miraculous in order to do something miraculous. But these are called signs, as to they point us toward something specific about Jesus. Something specific about his life, his ministry, his teaching, his work. So they are like a signpost along the way, pointing and directing us to something that is significant in the life of Jesus. That they're not accidental, that it may even appear, because it's caught up in this narrative, that there was just this need arise. Jesus shows up at a party and there's a real need. And Jesus's mom says, "Jesus, here, meet this need." And so Jesus says, "Okay, the need is they need more wine. I'll make some wine." But no, that's not really what's happening here. That everything is being orchestrated by a sovereign God who is at work directing all things in order that the glory of Jesus may be revealed. That these come as a vivid illustration. They come to vividly illustrate a point, a teaching, a truth. They want to instruct us, these signs, these miracles. They want to instruct us. They want to inspire us. And so I say all of that just so we can have that logged into our mind, so that as we approach the text, because there'll be 7 of these miracles in the Gospel of John. There'll be 7 signs. And as we approach them, then we should go ahead and ask the question underneath of all of this is, what is Jesus teaching? Not just what is Jesus doing, but what is Jesus teaching? What is he instructing in this? And ultimately, we can say this, that verse 11 gives us what is Jesus ultimately teaching. Well, look with me at verse 11, what it says about even this first miracle. In this, the first of his signs Jesus did at Cana in Galilee. Why did he do it? Well, here it is. He did it to manifest his glory, to pull back the curtain, if you would, to show his glory, to show his magnificence, to show that he is God. And then look what happens, how the disciples respond. And his disciples, in seeing this, it says they believed in him. Now remember, John's writing, the very purpose of why John's writing this whole gospel account is to move the readers, the hearers, which we would be included in that, into faith, to move us so that we might see Jesus for who he is and that we might believe. And so what's the point of every text? What's the point of every sermon in the gospel of John? What's this? To pull back the curtain on Jesus, to display and manifest Jesus's glory, that you may see it through the words that I'm saying, and you may savor it and believe in him, that you might, like these disciples, be moved into belief in Jesus. Now let's just walk through the text, because I think there's some cultural things happening here in this text that you need to understand, especially when it comes around a wedding and what's occurring. Like, I went to a wedding last night, but I guarantee you the reception that followed was nothing like this reception, not just because there was an absence of wine, but just because it's culturally different. The weddings here, as we see in this text, that they were huge events. They were probably the most significant and important and carefully planned event that would happen to a family in this time. That unlike what's today, where the father of the bride is footing the bill of the wedding, here the groom would be footing the bill for the wedding. And all the gentlemen in the room that have multiple children, like Stephen Small, or multiple daughters, we all say amen. Let's go back and just be biblical in this, right? But this is a little different. Now the groom is footing the bill. And so what would happen is you would have a time of betrothal where there was like what we would call like an engagement. That time of betrothal would be a contractual agreement between a young man and a young woman where he would promise to marry the young woman, and then the young man would like disappear for a year. They wouldn't consummate their marriage vows. They wouldn't even necessarily speak them, even though there's a contractual agreement. And then over that year, the young man would go and he would prepare a place for his bride. He'd go build a home or add on to mom and dad's home or purchase some land or do something to make preparations for the actual marriage post the wedding. After all of that would happen, he would come back into town in this huge ceremony to say, hey, it's time, it's ready. They would have some sort of wedding where they would probably speak covenant. And then post the wedding, they would have what we have here, which is a marriage feast. So it'd be this huge celebration. It could last up to a week in length. And what happens here is that the groom runs out of wine during the marriage feast. And this is a huge embarrassment. Beyond just being a huge embarrassment, this may have had some implications by the law included in this. Like, he could be sued by the bride's family for running out of food or running out of drink. And not only that, it was a huge embarrassment because what's this young man trying to prove? What's he trying to prove with the house he built? What's he trying to prove in putting together the marriage feast? Was this one simple thing is, hey, I can take care of this young lady. And now what he's shown in this case is he's shown that, man, I can't really maybe take care of this young lady. I can't even like have enough wine. And so they run out of wine. It must have been a family that was close to Jesus. And we see that by Mary's response. Let's just walk through the text. Says it's in this particular city, the city of Cana in Galilee. Jesus, his disciples, they're invited to the wedding. Jesus's mother's invited to the wedding. Evidently, she's kind of got a prominent place when it comes to the wedding feast. Like, she knows what's happening because she sees that they've run out of wine. And then she comes to Jesus with this problem. She comes to Jesus, and then we have here Jesus's response. Look at that with me in verses, in verse number 4. And Jesus said to her, woman, what does this have to do with me? Now, let me put a pause on that. For those of you that grew up like in the 90s in youth groups, you know, like the popular thing for us, that's one of me, was we walked around going like, WWJD, what would Jesus do? Like, this is one of the places where, let me say, like, don't do what Jesus did here. Like, don't refer to your mom as woman. That's what I'm getting at. Students in the room, right? My students, like, don't call your wife or don't call your mom woman. Husbands, don't call your wife woman. But this, in this time, we really don't believe that this was something that was to go against her. Like, this isn't this doesn't have the connotation that it has then. It's not like, R.C. Sproul said it like this in his commentary. It's not like the taxi cab driver in New York to be like, hey, lady. It's not that. Jesus is not saying, hey, lady. That woman in this time would have been like saying, ma'am. We'll see that again in a few chapters, in a few weeks, when Jesus approaches the woman at a well. He'll call her, too, woman. But he's not saying this to, you know, in any way to diminish her. But nevertheless, this is what he responds. Woman, my hour, he says, has not yet come. What does this have to do with me? My hour has not yet come. Now, let me say this. I don't think, and some of this is just conjecture, right? Like, my job is to exposit the text and to help make the text come alive. And there are parts of it when we're preaching like this that is my opinion. And this is one of those, right? This is my opinion. Like, I don't think Mary thought that Jesus was going to do a miracle here. Like, what John says, this is the first miracle. And like, there's parts like in the Apocrypha that talk about Jesus as a young boy, and they'll tell stories like Jesus is playing in a mud puddle with all of his friends, and Jesus fashions a mud pigeon, and then the pigeon comes to life and flies away. And like, I don't believe those things ever happen. Like, I think this is what John says. This is the first miracle that Jesus performs in the midst of his friends and in the midst of his family. This is the first time they've seen Jesus do a bona fide miracle. Even though Jesus has already been baptized and the Spirit, as John has talked about, has already descended on Jesus, Jesus has already gone away for 40 days into the wilderness where he's been tempted and tested by Satan himself. He's already now returned. He's gathered disciples to himself. But this is still his first miracle. I think Mary came to Jesus because, like, this is one of the parts where Jesus is fully human and fully God. Like, Jesus' humanity doesn't necessarily diminish his godliness of who he is and his deity as God. And so Jesus probably always had the best advice in the home. Like, well, hey, Jesus, what are we going to do? How are we going to take care of this? Like, Mary had probably already come to a place where she's leaning on Jesus, Jesus' advice, Jesus' counsel, Jesus' instruction. And when she sees this event occur in a family or some friends that she dearly loves, she's like, hold on a minute. Light bulb goes off. Like, Jesus will know what to do. And so she comes to Jesus, I don't think expecting a miracle, but certainly coming to Jesus to say, Jesus, what should we do? How do we respond to this? And then Jesus says this, my hour has not yet come. Now, Jesus will use this phrase of my hour again and again in the book of John, especially. And when Jesus refers to my hour, he's talking about a specific set group of time. He's referring to his time of his suffering. Like, all the way over in the end of John, he'll say, my hour has come. Now, Father, glorify me with the glory that I had before. And so Jesus understands that not yet am I to suffer. Not yet am I to die. And I think he's reminding his mom of that. That my hour has not yet come. It's not time for me to suffer. It's not time yet for me to die. But I think Jesus also understands fully that his time of public ministry has come. And so Jesus, it isn't that he's reluctant in doing this. It seems as if that on surface, oh, Mary's twisting Jesus' arm. Absolutely not here. Jesus is just reminding his mother that my hour, the time of my suffering has yet to come. It is time for me to display my glory and put it on public display. And then in verse 5, look, his mother said to the servants, the best advice, right, anyone could ever give anyone is found in verse 5. Do whatever he tells you. Like, that should be an axiom for our lives. And I just want to do whatever Jesus tells me to do. Whatever Jesus instructs me in his word to do, that's what I want to find myself doing. Whatever Jesus, under the leadership of the Holy Spirit, leads me to do, and I check that out with good counsel of loved ones around me, that's what I want to find myself doing. And so it's a great piece of advice here, although that's not the thrust of the text. But then look at what Jesus does. He says here in verse number 6, there were 6 stone water jars there for the Jewish rites of purification, each holding 20 or 30 gallons of water. And so there's these huge stone jars used by the Jews for the rites of purification. So the Jews, they'd come into a time, it was their application from the law that they needed to wash everything. And so this isn't for sanitational reasons. This is for ritual reasons. This is for what they would deem as spiritual reasons. I mean, later on, Jesus will use this in Jesus's ministry. He'll use this as a teaching point to the Jews. You wash everything a cup on the outside. You're so concerned, but you disregard the inside of a cup. Speaking of what Jesus is teaching there, the same thing he's saying here of the emptiness of Judaism, of what the Jews have allowed Judaism to be, that they've divorced it from God. And now it's just this empty religion that just focuses on the outside. But it's the same picture of just washing everything. And so there's these huge cups, these huge stone jars that they would have used. And Jesus tells them, take them, go. Verse number 7, Jesus said to the servants, now go fill the jars with water. And they filled them up to the brim. Verse 8, and he said to them, now draw some out and take it to the master of the feast. Now, the master of the feast would have been like the head waiter, right? Like the maitre d', like the head guy in charge over making sure the food is being served properly, all of that, the food's being prepared properly, all of that. So he's a guy in charge of that. Said, now go and draw that and take it. And when the, verse number 9, and when the master of the feast tasted the water, now become wine. Like, I kind of like this about Jesus, because sometimes like we can have a hunger for the supernatural. Like some of you grew up in church traditions that are like this. Like Jesus doesn't like make a big to-do out of this, right? It's not like he's like, wine, right? Wine appear. None of that. Like where does the water turn into wine? Like we don't even really have that in the text. Like where is it? It's in the white space between like verse number 7 and verse number 8. That's where it happens. Like there's not even this thing. I mean, they go and they get it and they bring it to him. And man, Jesus is not doing an incantation over it. Jesus isn't speaking nothing over it. It occurs. It just happens. And so that's what happens is they bring it to him and he drinks some of it. Not only has he turned it into wine, but he's turned it into great wine. Right? We see that here in the text. It's like, daggone, this is good. So this isn't wine that comes out of a box, right? That's what Jesus is kind of getting at here. It wasn't wine that came out of a box. It's good wine, not any wine, but good wines and not a little bit of wine. He's filled 6 jars, holding 20 to 30 gallons, up to 180 gallons of wine. We'll get to that in just a second. And he brings it and then a lot of understanding what's happening in the text happens with what the master of the feast says. He calls over to the groom, to the bridegroom, and says to him, everyone serves the good wine first. And when people have drunk freely, then the poor wine. But you have kept the good wine until now. This is the first sign Jesus did at Cana in Galilee. So now let's move past just where we were talking about all of the cultural things. Now that I think we have a good understanding of what's occurred, let's get at the application for us of this miracle. So what is the application? What does this mean for us? What is Jesus teaching? Well, you can write this down if you'd like, that by this miracle, Jesus is manifesting his glory so that his disciples would believe. I've already said that. But look at the second part, that through this miracle, that Jesus is announcing that he is God. Only God can do something like this. This isn't some magical spell. Like only God can transform this. And with the connection points as well from scripture, we'll see that he's manifesting and teaching and showing that he is God. And secondly, that his work is a work of blessing and grace. Now, I love how God's word, and I say this often, how God oftentimes sews his word together. Like, I love it how, like, this isn't just like a story over here and a story over there and a story over there. And I know some of you have grown up like, and you were kind of taught that, like you had Bible stories and it was each story and you thought that each story kind of had a truth, kind of like Aesop's fables. Like, okay, what's the central truth of this? What can we learn from this? What's the word of wisdom from this? But that's really not how the Bible is working. That the Bible is one complete story that God is telling. The central theme of the story is the kingdom of God and how God is rescuing and ransoming people and bringing them into his kingdom for his fame and for his glory. He's putting his goodness and his grace and his mercy and his wrath, that all of the glory, all of the character of God is being displayed as God tells the story. And it's one continuous story from Genesis to Revelation. And so that's helpful for us as we think about other times when things like this has occurred. So let me just jog your memory for a second. Can you remember another time in the Bible where God turns water into something else? That in fact, we can even look at the Bible as there's times when miracles kind of cluster together. Like there's this time when God is working in a magnificent way in the supernatural, working miracles. Like they're throughout the Bible, but really they're kind of clustered together at different times. You have the times of Moses and the Exodus, and we see God working miracle after miracle, and they're clustered together. And then we have a time where we don't see a lot of miracles. We have a time of Elijah and Elisha, where again we see miracles, and now we have Jesus's life, and we're seeing miracles again. A few weeks ago, I reminded you that there have been 400 years since they'd even had a prophet. John the Baptist is the first prophet in over 400 years of silence from God. And now John the Baptist shows up, and now here's Jesus working miracles among them. So let me go back to the question. Can you remember a time when God turned water into something else? If you don't know the answer, it's okay. I'm gonna give it to you. Here it is. That back in the Exodus, in the book of Exodus, we see God, whenever he brings judgment to the people of Egypt, God turns the water of Egypt into blood. He turns the river, the Nile, as well as all of the water that they have collected, they have in their jars from the Nile, all of their waters, their well waters, all of that, God miraculously and supernaturally, he turns that water into blood. And why does he do it? Well, he does it as a sign of judgment. He's doing it saying to Egypt, judgment has come to Egypt. You are keeping my people in slavery. Pharaoh, let my people go. Pharaoh hardens his heart. I will not do it. And so God is declaring through all of the plagues that judgment has come because of Pharaoh's hard heart, Pharaoh's disobedience, their treatment of God's people. And so God has brought judgment to them. That blood, oftentimes in the Bible, is a sign of sacrifice. It's a sign of judgment. And now here, Jesus is turning the water in these pots into something else. But here, Jesus is turning the water into wine. And wine in the Bible is the opposite of what it means, is the opposite of what blood means. That blood means judgment, but as we look at the usage of wine, the promises made where God talks about wine, it's always used in reference to blessing. That wine is something for those people, especially good wine, well-aged wine, that would be seen as a commodity, be seen as something valuable, be seen as something that doesn't necessarily just happen by accident, but it happens as scripture teaches, it happens as a gift from God. It's a universal sign of blessing. In fact, the psalmist will write in Psalm 104, give thanks unto God. And for all of these reasons, he lists that we should be thankful for God. And one of them, he says that wine, it's a gift from God that gladdens the heart of man. What Jesus is declaring here in this miracle is he's saying that my blessing is among you. It is here. It's the same thing that Jesus will later tell. Remember, I said this early on, that the signs and the miracles are usually connected to a teaching point, right? It's connected to a teaching point, something Jesus will say. I think really the teaching point that this is connected to is what Jesus will tell Nicodemus in chapter 3, and especially in chapter 3, verse 17, when he says, "For God did not send his son into the world to condemn the world." See, that's judgment, condemnation. Even though they're guilty, they deserve judgment and condemnation. But listen, we were, all of humanity are sinners, and yet Jesus has not come into the world to judge the world, to condemn the world. But this is what he says, "But in order that the world might be saved through him." That's blessing. That's grace. That Jesus is teaching here by this, that God's blessing has come, that it has come in the person, it has come in the work of Jesus. I mean, this miracle speaks to the quantity of God's blessing. They have 6 water pots, and he says, "Fill them to the brim." The 6 water pots, they're each holding, as I said, 20 to 30 gallons of water. That's 180 gallons of wine that Jesus makes. And this points us to the abundance of God's blessing, the richness of God's grace. It's not just a little bit of God's blessing, not a small dab of God's blessing, of God's grace, but it's a huge gift, a gift that is running over, a gift that is filled to the brim. Reminds me of what Paul will write in Ephesians 1, 5 and 8. Paul says this, that he has predestined us for adoption to himself as sons through Jesus Christ. See, it's blessing according to the purpose of his will, to the praise of his glorious grace, with which, look at what he said, with which he has blessed us. It's God's sign of God's blessing has come in Jesus. Jesus has come as a blessing to us. He has blessed us in the beloved. That's Jesus. Verse number 7, in him we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of our trespasses, according to the riches of his grace. Verse number 8, with which he lavished, filled to the brim. Running over. He has lavished. What has he lavished upon us? Well, he's lavished this grace upon us. He's lavished blessing upon us. And how has he done that? He has done that in the person and in the work of Jesus Christ. Like, that's what he's done through. And we need to see that and recognize that. That Jesus comes, and he comes to us ultimately as a picture, as a manifestation of God's glory, yes, but a manifestation of God's glory being displayed in a blessing. I feel like the Christmas vacation. Y'all remember that? The blessing. Y'all with me? Remember that when she says, "Say grace"? What do they want me to say? Say the blessing. But that's what it is. It's a blessing. Like, I don't want to get away from verse number 11. Ultimately, what's he doing? He's displaying his glory. That God is... right? And God has every right that in God we have a perfect display of wrath, just, right, response of wrath to his creation. And yet in God we also have grace, that although we deserve God's wrath, we deserve God's judgment, we deserve God's punishment, just like Pharaoh, just like Egypt, but God being rich in grace, not giving us what we deserve, not treating us as our sins rightly deserve, but treating us in a very gracious way, in ways that you and I don't deserve. He gives to us Jesus Christ. Now, as a side note, let me say this, that God will display his glory, that God is, by his very character, by his very nature, he is glorious, and every created thing, every human being and every created thing, we even see this with Jesus. They say, like, Jesus talks to his disciples about the truth that, hey, look, guess what? If they don't see my glory, if they don't respond, then guess what? These rocks will cry out to me, that every created thing will recognize God's glory. Every human being, every person in this room, sooner or later, you will recognize God as glorious. God is wonderful. God is magnificent. And he will manifest that glory in one of two ways. He will either manifest that glory in judgment, or he'll manifest that glory in blessing. And so, how do you see God? Do you see God as, and how do you see Jesus? I don't see him. I don't recognize him as anything. Well, it's coming a day. There's coming a day, as Paul writes about in Philippians 2, where every knee will bow. Every knee will bow. What will happen to cause every knee to bow? Well, guess what? The curtain will be pulled back and you'll see Jesus in all of his glory of who he is. And you will rightly respond with a posture of submission. You'll take a knee at Jesus, but it'll be too late. You will see Jesus as the just judge of the universe, bringing judgment on all of creation. Or you'll see Jesus in this lifetime and now, in his other manifestation of his glory, as something magnificent and a blessing and something glorious. So how do you see Jesus? Do you see him by, I don't. There's nothing in my heart towards Jesus. Jesus, the teacher, Jesus, the who, your inspiration of Jesus. No, like, okay, there's coming a day when you'll see Jesus in his glory. I pray that it's today. I pray that you see Jesus as something that's a glorious blessing, that you, like Paul, you see him as the beloved. You see him as the glorious beloved one that's given his all to us. And I really think that that's what this text is really ultimately getting at. It's Jesus pulling back the curtain, Jesus exposing himself, manifesting. I shouldn't have said it like that. No. Jesus showing himself and manifesting himself, right? As the beloved, as the giver of blessings, and we should see his glory. Number two, that through this miracle, Jesus is announcing that the kingdom of God has come to them. And there's only two points to this of application. That this miracle, it connects a prophecy. It's maybe a bad week to talk about prophecies, but it connects a prophecy in the past with an event that will take place in the future. So you have a prophecy in their past that they're gonna be somewhat familiar with, good Jews would be familiar with. It's gonna connect that with an event that's yet to happen in our future as believers. And it hinges on our understanding of the kingdom of God. So let me quickly as I can, let me try to define what I mean by the kingdom of God. That the kingdom of God is the place where God reigns and rules. Well, you could say, well, that's everywhere, right? Like everywhere God ultimately reigns and rules. And yes, that is true, but it's the place where God's reign and rule is recognized. That's the kingdom of God. We're the real God, the God of the Bible, where his reign and his rule are recognized. And in fact, as I said earlier, that's the storyline of the Bible is the kingdom of God. And it happens through different pictures, right? The kingdom of God, we can define it like this. We could say it like this, that God's kingdom is where God's people are in God's place, enjoying God's presence under God's rule and blessing. Now, that's not original to me. That's found in a couple different books. One of them is called a book called God's Big Picture by an author by the name of Vaughn Roberts. Excellent book if you want to read it. It's a fairly short read. But the kingdom of God is God's people in God's place where they're enjoying God's blessing under God's rule and blessing. Let me give you a couple so you can kind of wrap your mind around this. Let me give you a couple places. Creation story and opens up Genesis. You have God's people, Adam and Eve, in God's place, the Garden of Eden, enjoying God's presence. God comes in the cool of the evening and manifests himself among them. They sense him as a spirit. Walks with them, and they enjoy creation blessings. Work isn't work, right? Relationships aren't difficult. They aren't tough. He's married to this wonderful woman. And everything is great. And then what you have is you have the fall. And in the fall, you have God's people is no one because man is under a curse. Adam and Eve are under a curse. Adam and Eve are banished from God's place. They're kicked out of the Garden of Eden. In fact, there's an angel with flaming swords that are protecting Eden. And now there's They're not under God's rule. They break God's rule. They do whatever they want to do. And the relationship God with God is thus broken. Work is work now, and relationships are broken, and everything is tough. Then you have the promised kingdom coming to Abraham. So God makes a promise to Abraham's descendants, who are God's people, Abraham's descendants, the children of Israel. God's place is the promised land, Canaan. Under God's blessing, under God's rule, it's a land flowing with milk and honey. You're going to be blessed. The nations through you will be blessed. But you got to keep my covenant. So you see the picture here? And where are we ultimately heading? All of those are shadows and pictures of where we are ultimately as mankind are heading. And where we're ultimately heading is towards this, towards a perfected kingdom, where there's a great multitude from every nation, from all tribes, from all peoples and all languages. That's where we're heading. We're heading to where we're living with God in a new heaven and a new earth, a true holy city, a new Jerusalem. And what's God's blessing there? What's heaven? Life without sin, life without work, life without freedom from sin, a glorified body, freedom from sickness, eternal life with God forever, no sin, no sorrow, no death. Church says, Maranatha, come Lord Jesus, right? That's where we're heading. And so throughout the Bible, there are prophecies giving this. And what we have here at this marriage feast in Canaan is we have a foretaste of this event that's described prophetically. Isaiah 25, verses 6 through 9. So again, this is in the Old Testament, in the back. And this is why it says it's linking an event in the past with something in the future. Here's the event in the past in Isaiah 25, 6 through 9. On this mountain, the Lord of hosts will make for all peoples. All are included. Remember what I said? Ultimately, it's going to be not just Jews. It'll be Jews, Gentiles, and some, as it says, from every nation, from every tribe, from every people group will be represented in heaven. He'll make for all peoples. And look how he describes heaven here. Look how he describes this marriage feast. It's a feast of rich food, a feast of well-aged wine. There it is. Of rich food, full of marrow, of aged wine, well-refined. And he will swallow up on this mountain the covering that is cast over all peoples, the veil that is spread over all nations. He will swallow up death forever. And the Lord God will wipe away tears from all faces. Those of you that are familiar with the book of Revelation, that should sound familiar. And the reproach of his people, he will take away from all the earth. For the Lord has spoken. It will be said on that day, behold, this is our God. We have waited, oh my gosh, we have waited for him that he might save us. This is the salvation we have waited for him. Let us be glad and rejoice in his salvation. And that's the direction that God is moving in. This miracle was a foretaste. What we see here is a foretaste of what Isaiah's writing about in Isaiah with well-aged wine. Oh my gosh, this wine is so good to the taste. Well, it's also, it's a foretaste of what Isaiah said, but it's also pointing forward to what the same John will write about in Revelation, the 19th chapter. That those of us who are the church, that we will be called together with our bride, Jesus Christ. We are his bride and he is our groom. We will be with our groom, Jesus Christ, in a great wedding feast of the Lamb. Also that by taking these water vessels that were used by the Jews in ritualistic cleansing, he is illustrating that God is doing something new. That Isaiah, this prophecy in Isaiah, that all of this, that the kingdom of God will not come through the deadness of Judaism, through the deadness of the law. The salvation will come through Jesus. Remember what Isaiah said. He says, and the Lord of hosts will make for all peoples. And that's what we're seeing here is Jesus is making for everyone at the banquet. He is making this new wine for them. That it's going to come and happen through Jesus, through the blessing of the Lord. That this miracle is an illustration of what Jesus will later on teach. That when he will tell the Jews that you can't put new wine in old wineskins because it'll burst them. That the new wine must come in new wineskins. And the new wine is the overflowing of the blessing of God that's found in the gospel of Jesus Christ. It's new life that Jesus gives. It's the glory of God and his redeeming grace that will flow from Jesus. There's more. There's more here. But let me break it down for you like this. The kingdom of God is God's people in God's place enjoying God's blessing. Enjoying God's blessing. That Jesus will teach later on in his parables, and John doesn't cover any of the parables for us, but we have them in Matthew, Mark, and Luke, especially in Luke. Luke covers a bunch of Jesus's parables, and Jesus' parables center around this idea of the kingdom of God. And what Jesus teaches about the kingdom of God is it is something that is to be seen, that is to be savored, that is to be seen as a blessing that's come from God to us. That's what the kingdom of God is. It's a blessing to participate in the kingdom of God. That it's like something that's precious, something that is expensive. It's like a pearl or a treasure that's hidden and then it's suddenly revealed. Something you sell everything to own it and to have it. Let me break it down to you like this. What are we getting at? We're getting at this. Life is better with Jesus. Just simply put, life is better with Jesus. That doesn't mean that Jesus is gonna absorb and absolve all your problems. Like you may get up tomorrow and your car may not start. Right? I don't wanna say that too loudly because I got a bad knock in the engine of my truck right now, but maybe just maybe, right? Your air conditioning may go out. Kids may have problems, but the truth is that life is better with Jesus. That when you follow after Jesus, when you know him and you see him as being a blessing, when you walk in obedience to Jesus, when you follow after what Jesus teaches, what Jesus commands, what Jesus has to say about sex and marriage and money and forgiveness and friendship and community, that life is better when we know Jesus, when we see Jesus, when we're following Jesus. Just as a point of application, let me say, have you discovered that? Have you learned that truth? That in the kingdom of God, the participants of the kingdom of God, am I in the kingdom of God? Does this include me? Am I one of God's people in God's place? Well, look, here's one way is, do you see Jesus as glorious? Do you see Jesus as a blessing? Do you look at Jesus' rules and Jesus' commands and Jesus' teaching? Do they taste sweet on your palate? Is your response similar to the head waiter in this story? Man, this is so sweet to my taste. Let's end here, as we do each week. Let's end here at the Lord's table. Because ultimately at the Lord's table here, in the Last Supper that Jesus instituted, here we see both the judgment of God and the blessing of God in his glory being mingled into one. That at Jesus's, at the Last Supper, Jesus takes a cup of wine. He holds it up and says, this represents my body, or this is, he says, this is my blood, the blood of a new covenant. And so here we've got like this play again happening with what you see saw in the Old Testament and Exodus with judgment and blood. And now we see it with wine and newness and blessing. And it is coming together and being mingled as one, because in Christ, we see that Christ takes on God's judgment for those of us who believe in him. In order for Jesus to become a blessing to us, or as a manifestation of Jesus's blessing to us, that Jesus takes on in the cross, in his death. That's what Jesus is reminding them of. That's what Jesus is telling them about. That's what Jesus is calling us to do this morning as he says, come and do this, eat this bread, drink this cup, and do it in remembrance of me. What we're remembering is that at the cross of Christ, both God's judgment and God's blessing are being mingled as Jesus absorbs God's judgment for us who believe inwardly in Jesus. He is absorbing that, and Jesus is becoming the ultimate blessing to us, an overflow of God's grace to us, God's grace through the form of his death, God's grace through the form of Jesus's blood being poured out, being lavished, as Paul said, upon us. That Jesus absorbs our judgment with his life and with his death and with his blood and by his death. And this, what this juice, the fruit of the vine, represents for us is it represents God's blessing to us. So this morning, as we approach it, may we approach it with all sweetness upon our palate, anew and afresh at what Jesus has done. Let's pray. Jesus, help us to see the blessing that is in this cup, the blessing that this represents. Your body broken, your blood shed. That, as it says in Scripture, that apart from the shedding of blood, there is no forgiveness of sin. That we find forgiveness for all of our sin and all of our transgression. The reason why we can say that there is no condemnation for those that are in Christ Jesus is because of what you, Christ Jesus, have done for us. By giving yourself as a substitutionary lamb, absorbing all of God's wrath that he may have upon us. And in that we find such deep, such rich blessings. You are the beloved. You've given new life to us. You've extended that to us. This morning we come and we eat and we drink to remember that. For your fame and for your glory, we do that. In your name we pray, amen. But ultimately the church, as we even see here, are those who see Jesus for who he is. Jesus is glory is manifested to them and they believe, as it says there in verse number 11. And that's us as a church, that we see Jesus as glorious and we see Jesus as beautiful. We see Jesus as gracious. We see Jesus as the ultimate picture of God's blessing to us. And we reflect that glory by giving him glory. And so this morning, like, that's good news. Right? That means you, like I say it so often, that means God doesn't need your self-salvation projects. I mean, you could be honest about your sin, that what this cup of blood, which is what this cup represents, it's not real blood, like, right? Don't get freaked out. It's grape juice that we buy at Walmart, right? But it's what it represents. And when it comes here, that it represents that you can be honest about your sin before the Lord. That you could give him glory by saying, it didn't take me, I didn't have to clean myself, but you have redeemed me. It's what we sing about. Oh, the grace that sought me. Oh, the blood that has purchased me, that has bought me into the fold, into the family, into the kingdom of God. That's what that represents. And we give God glory as we come recognizing that. We recognize our sin. We repent of our sin. We talk to God about our sin. We go, God, I know I've messed up. God, I know I've looked at things I shouldn't look, and I've thought about things I shouldn't think about. I've harbored bitterness in my heart. I've harbored all of these feelings that I'm prideful and I'm egotistic and I'm all of these things, Lord, before you, but yet you've called me yours. Jesus, you've purchased me. So we come this morning remembering that. Oh, sinner, believe it. May you experience that, and may it be like his grace brimming over in your own heart as you come and you remember. The way that we do that here at the Point Community Church is we have four stations set up around the room. Maybe you've been in churches where they pass the plate, but what we do here is you come to the table. So there's two places here for you to come, and there's two places in the back. And the way that we do it is we just simply take a piece of this bread, we dip it into this cup of grape juice, and then you can either eat it standing at the tables, or you can take it back to your seat and you can eat it there. And who is it for? Well, again, it's for repentant followers of Christ. For those of us that recognize that we're sinners and recognize him as a savior. And if that's you this morning, then we invite you to come, regardless of where you may be a church member, and partake of this cup with us. Offering baskets that are in the back for those of us that call the Point Community Church home. Let us stand. Pastors like myself will be in the back, wanting nothing more than to pray with you. Father, by the power of your Spirit, superintend this moment over our hearts. Help us to see, and help us to believe that you really genuinely wash sinners clean. And you genuinely use sinners for your glory. And you're glorified by this as we remember you, Jesus. Amen.